I love the book of Acts because as you read through the story of the early church, you see that this isn't some institutionalized, hierarchical, top-down sort of bureaucratic movement. It is a bottom-up, grassroots, exponential, empowering, low-control movement of God, and it's going like gangbusters, and it's actually pretty darn messy. Right, what's happening in the early church is you got a group of nobodies and outsiders spreading the gospel to people, and actually, as they're doing this, they become a threat to the people in power in their day. And in the beginning of chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, you have the burial of the first martyr Stephen. Saul is there approving of his death, and then Saul continues on and is ravaging the church. He's dragging men and women into prisons, even their children, and he's ravaging the church. And then what happens as the church is facing severe persecution, the church spreads from just Jerusalem, and the gospel is in Jerusalem, and then with the martyrdom of Stephen, and then it spreads to Judea and Samaria. And Philip is seen in Acts chapter 8 kind of being the first in bringing the gospel to this region of Samaria. Now, what's interesting about the rest of chapter 8, which we'll be spending our time in the first half of chapter 8 today, in the rest of chapter 8, you essentially have two different responses to the gospel. In the latter half of chapter 8, you have a positive response to the gospel with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the video that will be released today is Pastor Jimmy and I just discussing that passage with one another. But today we're going to be looking at the first half of chapter 8, which is the negative example of someone's response to the gospel. And in that response, we actually see this from a guy named Simon. He's also known as Simon the Magician or Simon the Sorcerer, depending on your translation. And what's interesting, you know, just a side note, when you preach expositionally throughout the scriptures, there are moments where things just sort of intersect in a way that you never could have planned. So we are preaching on Simon the Sorcerer on Halloween. So we're just not smart enough to plan it that way. That just happens to be where we landed. So if you brought your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 9 through 24. And then we'll unpack this passage together. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 9. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, throughout Scripture, there's all of these contrasts and comparisons between things like the wheat and the tares, or the rocky soil and the good soil, the faithful and the phony. And what's interesting is, as we look at this, even doers of the word and hearers only, we have some level of a positive response from Simon the sorcerer. There's some level of faith that he's exercising because he's baptized, he's water baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's some level of faith that's working here, but what we see over the long haul is that faith did not stick. It didn't bear fruit. It didn't take root in his life, and there's so much illustrated in this story, but here's the crux of what this passage is speaking to. We'll divide it up into three sections. Talk about the deceptive nature of power, the revealing nature of power, and the Spirit's subversion of power. Let's talk about the deceptive nature of power. The first thing that you see in the passage is that Simon in Samaria, he had amazed the people there, and he had gained quite a reputation for these things that he was doing. Now, it's important to note when it's talking about magic, this isn't talking about like card tricks, right? This isn't talking about sleight of hand. This is talking about the fact that Simon had some level of demonic power to exercise control over nature, over people. And we see this because it wasn't just some short-lived sideshow. It says that he amazed the people of Samaria for a long period of time. So there was something genuinely different about what he was able to do, right? And the word about Simon, it spread throughout Samaria, but it also spread all the way to Rome. So it wasn't just limited to the region of Samaria, it also spread to Rome, because the first century historian Justin Martyr, in his writings, he references the fact that in Rome, eventually they erected a statue of Simon, and the name of the statue was Simon the Deity. And so it's essentially letting us know that Simon was not just powerful, but he was also incredibly famous, and so famous that he was actually worshiped as a deity in Rome. So this man was powerful, and he was famous, and word had spread about him all the way to Rome. And then here comes Philip preaching the gospel and preaching about the kingdom of God. Now, just an important thing for us to note. You know, the gospel, a lot of times we've made the mistake, especially in the Western church, we've made the mistake of thinking that the gospel is some transactional thing with God, where you pray a prayer one time, God gives you your get out of jail free card, and then you wait to die and go home to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom is here and now. Jesus, yes, has made a way to salvation, but the kingdom is present, and you're not just biding your time until you die. God's kingdom is here, and he's called us to be kingdom people on the earth, which is countercultural for the common good. Right? God has called us to be about his kingdom. That's why Jesus, over and over again, in his ministry, he's saying the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is near. Right? He's talking about him bringing the kingdom of God to bear on the earth. This is why he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, right? So it's not just about faith. Yes, it is that. It's not just about trusting. It is that, but it's so much more than that, because it's not just waiting until you die to go home to heaven. There's a mission that God has called us to be a part of, right? So Philip is preaching the gospel in the kingdom. A bunch of people believe and are baptized, including Simon. And what happens is he goes from pretending to have the power of God to witnessing the power of God and desiring that genuine miracle-working power so much that he offers to purchase it from the disciples. And Peter responds to him just very bluntly and says, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Why? Because your heart is not right. before God. He's saying your motives are askew. You believed you were baptized, but your belief is rooted in something other than genuine submission to God. And there's one gigantic indicator in the passage. There are many, but the first one pops up in the first verse about Simon. And verse 9, it actually says this. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Right? He's talking himself up. He thinks he's a pretty big deal, and he's letting people know it. And so right off the bat, what we see about Simon is that he is prideful and self-exalting. He is proud and self-exalting. He is enamored with his own greatness, his own estimation of his own importance. He is completely blind to the depth of his own brokenness and sin, and there is no recognition or healthy fear around the consequences of sin. There is no fear of God in this man. This man is after the power of God for his own personal agenda, and he's convinced a lot of people that he's pretty great, and he's doing whatever he has to do in order to affirm that belief about himself. See, this is the deceptive nature of power. The deceptive nature of power is that it can convince you to believe your own press. The deceptive nature of power is it can convince you that people who don't really know you all that well, if they're saying all these good things, all of a sudden you begin to believe what they're saying about you. The danger and the deceptive danger in power is that you can believe your own press. You can begin to believe, as Simon did, that you really are as great as people say you are. And what's scary about this is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, really are no different than Simon in this way. Now, they went about it in a different way. But the religious leaders of the time, this is why Jesus comes to them, and all of his rebukes toward the Pharisees could apply to Simon as well. Because what he could say to Simon is, outwardly, it appears great. Outwardly, it appears that you are operating in the power of God, but inwardly, you are full of dead people's bones. You are a whitewashed tomb. Outwardly, it looks pretty, but inwardly, you are rotting. Because you think you're something great, but your greatness is just a mask hiding this enormous well of wickedness and self-importance and self-indulgence. This is why the scripture is full of warnings targeted to the proud, the arrogant, those that are operating not by the Spirit, but operating by the flesh. Because pride cost mankind Eden. Pride cost a third of the angels, heaven itself. Pride cost Nebuchadnezzar his reason. Pride cost Saul his kingdom. The examples go on and on and on. All throughout scripture are warnings about pride. And Proverbs even says this in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. It says, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way do I hate." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." The strongest language that God could possibly use about sin is used about pride. And James 4:6, we know this well, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let's talk about the revealing nature of power. It's been said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think there is some truth in that, but I love what Erwin McManus wrote in his book years ago, Uprising. He said this, "Power doesn't corrupt, it reveals. Power doesn't necessarily corrupt, it just exposes." And what's interesting is with Simon, here he is walking with the disciples, and the longer he spends time with them, the more they're realizing that his motives are askew. The more they're realizing, man, it looks good from the outside, but there's something going on internally that just isn't right before God. Your heart is not right before God. And what this tells us is the more visible a person becomes, the more exposed they become. And the more Simon was elevated and known, the more his false and misplaced motives were exposed. And this is why Peter calls him out for it. His weaknesses, his brokenness, his patterns of sin are revealed. And this is what happens because Simon continued on with the disciples. Now, the question is, Simon was baptized. There was some level of positive response. But if he was after the wrong things, then why did he continue on with the disciples? Why did he continue on the journey with Philip? Was it because he was saved, because he was being obedient? And the answer is he followed because he, even though he was baptized, even though there was some level of belief, he had not yet received the power that he was really after. He actually was not living in submission to God. He wanted God to be in submission to him, and he hadn't received that power yet. And so he was continuing on until he could figure out a way to gain the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? And again, he was seeking this power not so that he could serve a crucified Savior. He was seeking this power so that he could elevate himself and serve his own agenda. Right? That's what we see in the life of Simon. There was no change in his approach to the world because everything we know about him beforehand, it's all centered around power and fame. And then everything we see after the fact is still centered around power and fame. It's all about himself, right? And what's fascinating is even when he goes to purchase the Holy Spirit with money, you realize that money is a form of power. So everything in his approach to the world was all about power. It was all about trying to gain more to serve his own agenda and his own purposes and his own ends. Now, here is the warning for us, because believe it or not, power is alluring to all of us. This isn't just a Simon problem. This is a human problem, right? There is an allure to power and to influence because we think, with some level of power or influence, I might be able to prove the naysayers wrong, or I might be able to dispel some of the lies that were spoken over me at a young age, or maybe it's, you know, for convenience or comfort. Whatever the motivation is, there is an allure about power, and it's a dangerous allure. And for all of these reasons, this is exactly why, and I've said this before, but this is exactly why we need every single person in this room, every single person watching online, we need people in our lives that will tell us the truth about ourselves. We need people that will hold us accountable. We need people that will sit us down and tell us the things that we don't want to hear and the things that they probably don't even want to say. But see, that's the loving thing to do, to sit down with somebody. In Simon's case, Peter is loving him well because he's telling him the truth. He's saying, your heart is not right before God. Repent. And if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. He's not even saying it's a guarantee. Right? And this is why we need this in our lives. And this is why we individually, you, me, this is why we need to take the initiative with people that we trust, people that we know us well, and say, I give you permission to tell me the things that I don't necessarily want to hear. I give you permission to speak truth into my life. Because if I ever close myself off from that, I am in danger of becoming just like Simon. I'm in danger of the intent of my heart being askew and never being confronted with the reality of my heart's intent before God. That's a dangerous place to be. This is why Proverbs 27:6 tells us, wounds from a friend can be trusted. We need to give people permission to tell us the things we don't want to hear. And this was one of Simon's many problems. And maybe he didn't have this in his life at this point. Maybe he had it at one point earlier in his life and he closed himself off from it. but his need for power, his need for control, his drive for fame and notoriety, we know at some point caused him to close himself off from people telling him the truth about himself that he didn't want to hear. In fact, this is exactly what Peter does for him. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He's going, Simon, I just am observing that your heart is so filled with hatred and selfish ambition and resentment and bitterness and all kinds of evil intention, and you can't even see it. You're blind to it. And look at Simon's response. It's so troubling. Simon answered, will you pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me? So Peter's saying, pray to the Lord. And Simon's saying, no, you do it. You talk to God for me. And pray that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. And what's interesting is Peter didn't say that these things were going to come upon him later on. He said these things were currently true of him. He's saying your heart is currently filled with wickedness and bitterness and evil intention. And you look at Simon, was he frightened? Was he shaken at all? Was he trembling in the fear of God and the fear of consequence of sin? Not at all. He's saying, you pray for me that these things don't happen. Right there, he is so dismissive and trite about the wickedness in his own heart. And you see it. He's going, I tell you what, you talk to God. You talk to God for me, and you know, I don't need to be doing that. And I'm pretty great, and I don't need to be dealing with this stuff. You talk to God for me about that. And what we see in this is that Simon wanted all the benefits of the relationship with God without the actual relationship with God. He wanted the power of God without actually being in submission to God. There wasn't a submission of his will. There wasn't a submission of his agenda. There wasn't a submission of his life. He just wanted to use God as a means to his own end. He wanted to manipulate God to serve his own purposes. He was not in submission to God. He wanted God to be in submission to him. Let's talk about the Spirit's subversion of power. This is where we're going to have some fun. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I love this because Jesus, he shares this parable. I love the first sentence here. It says, he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So he's about to tell this story to people who were just like Simon. They were full of themselves, elevating themselves, thinking that they were righteous and treated other people as they were less than them, right? So Jesus tells this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Can you imagine starting a prayer that way? Right? Thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. Like, I would just imagine if this was actually playing out, the poor tax collector standing right there and hearing this man pray this way, right? And he's going, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone, here's the principle, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the way of the kingdom. This is what Jesus is instructing us about the way he operates. And the beauty of this story is culturally, the Pharisees were the righteous ones. The Pharisees were the holy ones. They were the ones that were supposedly upholding the law, and the tax collectors were the traitors. They had betrayed their own people, the Jewish people, for financial gain from the Roman oppressors. And Jesus telling the story, it would have been so wildly offensive to all of the religious leaders, and it would have been wildly offensive to the Jews, any of the Jews that were listening, because in this story, what you see is somebody who thinks they are great, the religious leader, the Pharisee, and the other person, they know they're not. The tax collector, there's no confusion there. He knows he's not great. One person thinks they are justified by their moral performance, and the other person knows that there is absolutely zero moral fortitude in them that would cause them to be accepted or being given the grace of God over their life. One is proud, the other is humble. One is in a position of status and power, the other is positionally weak. One has status, the other does not. One exalts himself, the other humbles himself. One is an insider, the other is an outsider. One is very religious, and the other is anything but religious. And what we see here, James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's fascinating, in the middle of this parable, and in the middle of Acts chapter 8, the passage that we read, it's fascinating. There's three little verses that seem so out of place in this passage. Like, it's just sandwiched right in the middle of this passage about Simon, and then it's almost like a side note, but it's actually what the heart of the passage is all about. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. It says, "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, this is important because these people in Samaria, they believed, they had been water baptized, but they hadn't yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John are sent down to them to make sure that they receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, "Then they," Peter and John, "laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." What does that have to do with the passage? What we see playing out here is an active picture of God resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. Because here are men in Samaria, men and women, who are placing their faith in Christ. They've been water baptized, and there is genuine surrender and submission of their lives to Christ. Peter and John show up, they lay hands on them, pray for them, and they receive power. But then you have Simon, who is proud and self-exalting. And when he tries to gain the Holy Spirit, God resists him. So what you have is the humble people who have surrendered their lives to Christ receiving the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the proud person who looks like he's received Christ, but there isn't a change of heart, and God resisting that person, right? That's the picture that we have here. It's an instance of the humble, the meek, the repentant, the contrite receiving power. Because if you know with everything in your being that you could do absolutely nothing to earn the grace of God, and that he gave it to you anyway, you know what'll happen in your life? You will be gracious, you'll be kind, you'll be patient, long-suffering. But if there's an ounce of anything in your heart that believes that you have earned or you deserve the grace of God over your life, you will inevitably use that power, whatever power God gives to you, to abuse, control, rule over, and manipulate others for your own selfish purposes and your own ends. You will use God to serve yourself rather than lay yourself down in order to serve God, right? It is an incredible difference that we see in this passage, because in the kingdom of God, it's humility that is wisdom. In the kingdom of God, it is vulnerability that is wisdom. In the kingdom of God, meekness is wisdom. See, we can't ever make the mistake of thinking that meekness equals weakness. I mean, look at Jesus. Look at the life that he lived. Would any of us dare say that Jesus was weak? And yet, he was silent. He was silent before those that sought to take his life. He was long-suffering with people that wanted to destroy him and tear him down. We need to be careful that we not call the things that God calls strength. We need to be careful that we don't label those things as weakness. Because what the world calls strength, God calls weak. And what God calls strength, the world calls weak. This is a description of what's referred to as the upside down kingdom. God takes the ways of this world and he flips them upside down. And so as followers of Christ, we need to be clear on what God calls strength and wisdom and what he doesn't. This is what it means to live and operate in the kingdom of God. And this is a lifelong calling. This is a moment by moment surrender and submission, because it's not easy. Like, it is not easy. Years ago, somebody said, man, following Jesus is boring. And I'm going, I don't know what Jesus you're following. It is not boring. It is the most incredible adventure life could possibly offer, and it is the hardest thing. It is the hardest thing that you could possibly be invited into, but it's worth it. But it's worth it. See, that's the upside-down kingdom, and that's what's being described here. And the only way for those kind of qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, to be present in you is if you consistently understand two things: the depth of your own sin and the incredible beauty of God's grace. And if you understand those things, you'll be a person that is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit will become evident in your life. What's fascinating is if you compare the character of Simon with the character of the Spirit. It's fascinating because Simon, in this passage, what we learn about him, he affirms himself, and the Spirit affirms others. Simon is self-exalting. The Spirit is Christ-exalting. Simon is self-serving. The Spirit serves others. Simon draws people to himself. The Holy Spirit points people to Christ. Simon wants the spotlight on him, and the Spirit redirects the spotlight toward Christ. And Simon takes power, but the Spirit gives power. And when you look at Jesus, you see that the strong became weak so that we who are weak could be made strong. We see that the one who is victorious became defeated so that we who are defeated might become victorious. We see the one who is free became bound so that we who are bound might become free. The one who could see came down so that we who are blind might gain sight. See, this is the beautiful exchange of what we see happening with Christ and with us, right? He became sin. The sinless one became sin so that we who are filled with sin might become the righteousness of God. See, Simon wanted to use God for his own aims rather than submit his life to God for God's intentions and purposes for his life. And the question for us in all of this, in light of Simon and his story, is where are we trying to use God for our own purposes? Where are we trying to add the Holy Spirit as a tool to our toolbox in order to serve ourselves rather than submit all of life to God and allow God to direct our steps through the leading of the Holy Spirit? Right? Are we demanding that God be in submission to us rather than us be in submission to God? That's the question for us. And there might be moments, and this is a part of what following Jesus is like, there might be moments where you're going, yes, I am right now I am moment by moment in submission to the will of God over my life. And before you know it, all of a sudden, you've taken control again and you want God to be in submission to you. This is a moment by moment repentance, forgive. This is what Christianity is. It's continually coming back and submitting your life to God over and over again. And this is why Jesus invites us to partake of communion, of his body and his blood regularly. It's not just even a once at church on Sunday thing, once a month. Like, it can be daily in your home, in your small group. It's a reminder of being in submission to Christ, of surrendering everything to the one who surrendered everything for you. And so on this Sacrament Sunday, we are going to come to the Lord's table and remember that through communion, Jesus Christ gave us everything, laid down everything in submission to his Father so that we might follow in his footsteps and do the same. That he gave everything for us, and the only right response is for us to give everything over for him. That we might gain the one thing we need more than anything else, and that's intimacy and relationship with him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. I want to invite the ushers to come forward and prepare to serve communion this morning. And as you come to the Lord's table and take the bread and the cup, I want to invite you to hold on to it until the very end of the service. And I'll come back up and lead us as we partake of the body and the blood collectively as the family of God, because it is communion with God, yes, but it's also communion with each other as the family of God. And if you're here, you wouldn't yet consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, you haven't yet made that decision, I want to invite you to forego communion this morning. This is a sacred act of worship for everyone that has already decided to surrender their lives to Jesus. And if you want to have a conversation about what that might look like for you, I would love nothing more than to have a conversation with you about that. I promise you, I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to pressure you into it. But if you've got questions and want to explore a relationship with Jesus, I would love to talk with you after the service. But for the rest of us, as the ushers dismiss you row by row, and as you take the bread and the cup and hold on to it, I want to invite you to just simply reflect and ask God, as you look inward and invite the Holy Spirit to reveal to you this simple thing. Where am I currently trying to use God for my own purposes? And where have I yet to submit an area of my life, or even my life entirely, to the Lordship of Christ, to the reign and rule of God? Am I demanding that God submit to me, or am I living in submission to God? Let me pray for us, and we'll take communion together in just a few moments. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the warning that you've given us in this story. And God, thank you that your invitation to us is not to save our own lives. God, you've even promised us that if we try to do that, we'll lose our lives. But God, your invitation is to simply lose our lives for your sake. And as we do that, we'll actually find life. And so God, today, as we come to the Lord's table, as we take the body and the blood, God, would you search us and know us and reveal any wicked way in us and cause us to turn away from our self-will and submit to you again, the one who gave everything for us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Come and speak to us now. Amen. Amen. As the ushers dismiss you, come forward, receive the body and blood, and hold on to it till the very end.